patience and lovely virtues like that that God's grace produces in our hearts. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then before we get to chapter 3, verse 17, Paul transitions into talking about worship. And in verse 16, he says, when the church gathers for worship, the word of Christ should be dwelling richly in the body. And there should be teaching and admonishing and singing and making melody with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. And that's the picture of God's people at worship. That all now brings us to verse 17. That is the backdrop to this one verse. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul lays out a fundamental principle for living life as a believer. It has been said that in this one verse, Paul sums up all of the responsibilities of being a Christian. If you wanted to compress the Christian life into one verse, then here it is, chapter 3, verse 17. It is a universal principle that covers every dimension of our existence. And so it makes it a perfect text to approach a new year with. And so let's now, after all of that, hear the reading of God's Word, Colossians 3, 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The word of the Lord, may His name be praised. Well, the fundamental principle, or better yet, the test that Paul is giving us is about life, about the life that we live. And Paul is talking here about the nitty-gritty of our lives as Christians. This is a very comprehensive view of life compressed into one verse. You'll notice that Paul is addressing everything we do. Look at these words. Whatever you do, every action without exception is touched by this verse, by this principle. And we see that here there is no allowance for compartmentalizing our lives into different segments. He's addressing all of life, and all of life should be controlled by one thing, he will say here. You know, we've all met people who are one way in one context and another way in a different context. Some people think there's a difference between the way you might conduct yourself at work and the way you conduct yourself at home. Or you would be a different person on vacation or in private than you would be at the office. But Paul is erasing any possibility that we would be able to compartmentalize our lives like that. Every dimension is important to the Lord, and there's nothing about us that is insignificant. Everything about us is connected to our relationship with Christ. So whatever you do, and then he mentions even in word or deed, he could not be more comprehensive in his scope. Even your speaking and acting, maybe even your thinking, all of it is included here. And there's something else to note. You'll see the connection there is between verse 17 and verse 16. Paul just moves seamlessly from the note of worship to the note of living. And so what he's saying is there's to be no discontinuity between a life lived in worship and a life lived at work. We are to be controlled by the Word of God. The Word is to richly dwell within us in worship and in everyday life. And so the principle has to do with the whole of our lives. How should we live them? How should we approach life? Well, there's a problem here that I've already hinted at. And the problem is we often, as Christians, receive criticism. Sometimes it's justified, again, for being hypocrites. And Paul is addressing this. Now you've heard these criticisms like I have, and they go something like this. Someone might say, well, oh, so-and-so, he's a deacon or he's an elder at the church, but at work he's a mean-spirited bully. You've heard that. Or someone may say, you know, she is kind and attentive at church, but around the neighborhood she's a bitter critic and gossip. Or someone might say, oh, he's gracious and respectful, but at school he's got a dirty mouth. Or he teaches Sunday school, or she teaches Sunday school, but cheats on his taxes. Or he says he's a Christian, but he disrespects his parents. Now, we could go on and on with illustrations like that, and Paul is really addressing that. In fact, we have an example of even an apostle falling into that kind of hypocritical living, where there's a difference between his profession and the way he actually lives. His name was Peter. One time, the apostle Peter fell into hypocrisy. And we read about this in Galatians chapter 2. Paul tells us about it. Paul tells us there was a time when Peter was behaving one way around Jewish Christians and another way around Gentile Christians. And Paul says, I got in his face because I saw that the conduct of Peter, and quote, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And this is in Galatians 2:14. Paul says, I saw Peter, and his lifestyle, his living, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so even an apostle like Peter could be hypocritical. And boy, there's not much hope for me if that happened to a man like Peter. It could happen to any of us, and it does. And so Paul is really addressing that here in verse 17. And so there's an amazing principle. The whole of life, even the most mundane routines of life, are to be brought under the lordship of Christ. And so there's a test we apply. And the test, you can see, has something to do with the name of Jesus. The measurement for life as a Christian has something to do with the name of Jesus. What could it be? Well, names are important. And the name of Jesus is important. And we're going to consider what that means. But I need to say something first that will avoid any misunderstanding of what Paul's really doing in this test. He is saying that as Christians, we need to apply a test to our lives so that we'll bring glory to the Lord. But he is not saying that by doing this, we earn our salvation. It is really critical to understand that Paul is teaching, and he teaches it here and in every letter, that a new obedience springs from the heart of a Christian. We are dead in transgressions and sins before Christ saves us, and then something incredible happens. We get a new life. And that is just simply granted to us. Just a few moments ago, you heard the testimony of these dear brothers and sisters who profess their faith in Christ. And their very first vow of membership was that they affirmed that they were sinners, justly deserving the grace of God and having no hope but in His sovereign mercy. So Paul is not teaching that by getting this test correct, we're somehow earning our way with God. No, we've been released from bondage. We are free now to obey. The good news of the gospel is this. Before God ever demands anything from us, He gives us something. And if you will get that straight, your life will be full of joy. Before God demands something, He gives us something. He gives us something. We are granted the gift of everlasting life, freely and without conditions. And then, and only then, does our Father make demands on us. Now maybe you're scratching your head a bit and saying, is this some new doctrine? Oh no. This is as old as the gospel itself. You think about the way the prophet Ezekiel spoke of the new covenant. There he was in exile with God's people, and the Spirit of the Lord brought a message to him, and God was speaking to the prophet, and the prophet spoke of a day God would do something new through the Messiah. And in Ezekiel 11, the Lord speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, I will give them, that is my people, one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from them, and give them a heart of flesh. And they will keep my statutes then. You see, that first comes the work of God in grace to give us a new heart, to give us a river of living water just flowing up from the core of our being, and we now want to obey Him. We want to follow Him. And so then He gives us His law of love, and we obey Him because He has saved us. And so this obedience is driven and propelled and sustained by God's grace. And so please understand the test that way. This is something that we do motivated by mercy. Now, back to the test. It has to do with a name. Well, names, as you know, are very important in the Word of God. And virtually no one with a name in the Bible has that name by accident. There was a choice made to use the name to reflect something about the person, maybe the hopes for that person, maybe their life pattern or characteristics of their purpose for existing. And so names have great significance in the Bible, and even more so, the name of God or the names of God have great significance in the Bible. The Lord is known by many names, and many of them you have committed to memory. And the name of Jesus is very special too. In fact, He has more than one name. He has a threefold name that we find in Scripture. The most common way our Lord is described is by, again, that threefold name, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses at least part of that name here in this text. But think about that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 60 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those names or titles is vital to understanding what this test is. Think about the name Lord, about Jesus being called Lord. This is the sacred name that we get from the Old Testament that the Jews were afraid even to speak, the name we know as Jehovah or Yahweh. It is rendered by readers of the Hebrew Bible as Lord. Lord. Lord, which means the sovereign one. And anytime you hear the word Lord, you think of sovereign king. You think of the majesty, the power, and the deity of Jesus. When this name, Lord, is used of Jesus, it is signaling His divinity. And remember, this is a name that Jesus used of Himself. In Matthew chapter 12, there was a debate about the Sabbath, right? Remember that? Jesus had a controversy with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And do you know what Jesus called Himself there in Matthew 12? He called Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus is clearly announcing His divinity. He is identifying Himself with the sovereign God. And it's interesting that the church, after the resurrection, began to call Jesus Lord. We think of John 20. And the disciples see Jesus after the resurrection, and Thomas is there, doubting Thomas. And he says, I'm not going to believe until I can grab Him. And then Jesus appears. And Jesus says, look, Thomas, look at these prints in my hands and wrists. Look at the wound in my feet. Look at the spear hole in my side. And do you know what Thomas said? He said, my Lord and my God. He called Jesus Lord, God. Lord is a big name for Jesus. Well, then there's the name Jesus, Lord Jesus. This is commonly known as His human name. But it's not just any other name. It is a name that means God, or Yahweh, is my salvation. God saves. And indeed, that name represents His mission. And His mission was to come save His people from their sins. He is salvation embodied. And then Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, that's more of an exalted title than a name. It means that Jesus the Lord is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. And there's a direct link between this word Christ or anointed one, and the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. All three were anointed. And Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate king. He is God's Messiah. He is the anointed one. And so this name is really, really important. So back to the test. It has something to do with the name of Jesus. Now, again, before we even consider the test, why is a test like this needed? Why do we need a test? Well, it might surprise you to know that in the New Testament, there is not a detailed code of Christian conduct for every conceivable situation you might be in. Now, don't get me wrong. There are plenty of precepts and laws in the New Testament regarding the way believers should live. Clearly, there are. But there is not a comprehensive list. There's not a passage and a verse for every possible situation that you may face as a Christian. In fact, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter is that there were some false teachers in Colossae who had a list like that. A list of what to do and what not to do that could not be found in Scripture. It was extra-biblical. It was outside the Word of God. And they were seeking to bind the consciences of the Colossian Christians by their list of laws. So Paul is writing to tell them, look, there's no such law like that. I mean, you got to see what the Lord says and then recognize that He's given you freedom in many areas, and so there must be a test applied. If you want to see how this worked itself out in Colossae, you can see chapter 2, verse 20. And Paul is referencing there these false prophets and teachers of Colossae who had their list that said, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And they had all these laws. Now, that's why Paul wrote the letter, because there's not a list like that in the New Testament. And so we need a principle, we need a law, big L, that is a comprehensive law, a test to apply to help us live the way the Lord has designed for us to live. It involves the name. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's the test. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, there are many ways to speak of this test practically, and let me offer a couple of suggestions. I think the Apostle Paul is telling us that as we think about what we do and what we think and what we say and how we're going to conduct ourselves, especially in this new year, we must apply the test of Christ's authority, for His name represents His authority. The whole of our lives stands under the name of the Lord Jesus. His name represents His sovereign rule over us. In fact, we became Christians by confessing that Jesus is Lord. We begin the Christian life that way. We come under the name of the Lord. And so now, having been saved that way, we live that way. And so one test we apply related to the name is we think about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is what I'm going to say, is what I'm thinking, is what I'm speaking in harmony with His authority? Is it in subjection to Him? Does it depend on His power? Think about that. We must act as those who bear His name. We must act as those who are under the authority of Christ, those who are obedient to His position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it has something to do with authority. But the name also has to do with our Lord's reputation, His name. Again, the name represents the character. We think about the various names for God, and we think about the beauty and the glory of His being. We think about all His attributes. And so there's a name that highlights those attributes, and we could just preach forever on the names of our Lord. And then we think about the name Lord Jesus Christ and His character. And so the name is related to His person, who He is. And when we trusted Him, we sounded His name. When we were baptized in His name. We are identified with Him, and so we should be concerned about His reputation. You see that? We represent Him. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say that we are all ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ to the world. And so we're concerned about His name. We represent Him. We represent His kingdom. We represent His body, the church. And you can immediately see the connection between what Paul is talking about here and the third commandment in the Decalogue. We are forbidden from the vain use of the Lord's name. Now, that commandment and its application can be quite varied in terms of applying it and all of the implications associated with it, but it has to do with the sin of identifying ourselves with the Lord and then doing something or saying something or not doing something that reflects badly on His reputation, on His character. Speaking of Peter, when Peter wrote his second letter, he addressed this very concern. He said to the church that was scattered abroad in Asia Minor, he said, many, many of God's people are going to follow the ways of sensuality and sin. And he said, when they do that, the way of truth will be blasphemed. They will follow the ways of the world, and by doing that, they will be taking the name of the Lord in vain and blaspheming the truth. So that's what the Lord is talking about through Paul here. Well, let me see if I can maybe illustrate this. Many years ago, our two sons were playing sports in high school. One of their coaches called a parents' meeting, and a coach we came to really love and admire. In fact, he ended up moving to Huntsville, of all places. But this coach was addressing the parents and guardians of these young athletes. And this is a public high school, mind you. And he stood there in the lunchroom and he said, now look, your sons, those young men under your charge, they represent the team. And the team represents the school. And what those boys do in the community reflects on the team. And it reflects on the school. And if they misbehave in the community, it's going to matter to me and I'm going to discipline them. They're not going to play. Because they are members of a team. And if they break a rule, if they dishonor the name of this school, if they dishonor you, if they dishonor the team and the authority we represent, they will not play. It matters what they do when they're not playing. I mean, wow, I wanted to stand up and take up an offering for him or something. I mean, one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And the courage he had to say that in a public school. Now, I don't know that you could even say that today. But I thought about that when I was looking at this passage. That's what Paul is saying. He is saying that all we do and all we think and all we say must be done in the light of who Christ is. And we should be concerned about His character. You see that? In His name. We bear His name. His name. And so we think about the authority of the Lord when I make decisions. We think about the reputation of the Lord when we speak or act or when we do anything. There's the test. It's about the name that saved you. Now there's more. We're going to find a little more here. Notice, not only should we be concerned about the name of the Lord, and that's the test, and we're going to apply this in just a moment. It's about the name, but look at the attitude. Paul addresses our attitude here, giving thanks. I wish you'd left that out, don't you? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Oh, he's not done yet. Giving thanks. He's addressing our attitude. Giving thanks. Here is the basic attitude, as far as I can tell, the basic attitude that should define believers. Thanksgiving. Gratitude. Paul is telling us literally that everything should be done in obedience to the Lord and is to be accompanied by the giving of thanks to God through Christ. Now what Paul is telling us here is that applying this test and living for Jesus is not a matter of cold duty. Now, some of you are going to face that tomorrow morning. You're going to wake up and you're going to rub the sleepy out of your eyes, and it's finally going to occur to you that it's Monday, and you're going to go, oh, I got to go to work. And you know the cold Monday morning drudgery. And some people believe that's how Christians live. And Paul is telling us, no. Living for Christ is not a matter of some cold, slavish duty or giving him a fearful obedience. In fact, Paul is criticizing that in this letter. He is criticizing those who serve the Lord only out of duty. No, he's saying the spirit of my speaking, the spirit of my acting, the spirit of my resisting temptation, the spirit of my obedience is joy and thanksgiving. We are free. We don't have this list of laws hanging over our heads saying, do this so the Lord will love you. Do this to be better. No, we have a God who has saved us and delivered us and made us free. And we're to serve Him joyfully with thanksgiving. Remember, again, that 8th chapter of Romans that we've already read from this morning. Paul says, you did not, when you received Christ, you did not receive a spirit of slavery. You received the spirit of adoption. Now think about that. You received not a spirit of slavery, but of adoption. You were set free. You were made rich. You are a joint heir with Christ. Paul will tell the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. So he's not talking about a cringing obedience. Rather, a joyful, thankful obedience that gladly submits itself to the absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving. We should rejoice that we can live for our Lord. In fact, it's been said by R.C. Hlinsky that we should be ever basking in the sunshine of gratitude to our Heavenly Father. And so we apply this test with thanksgiving in our hearts. Now, let's get to the nitty-gritty. How do we now apply the test of the name of Christ, the authority and reputation? How do we apply that practically speaking? Well, I'm fond of questions. I love to ask questions. I think there are three questions we can ask ourselves, three diagnostic questions, real simple ones, we can ask ourselves that will apply this test of the name of the Lord in a most practical way. And I'm going to not preach a lot here. I'm going to sound these questions and trust that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to help us think about our own lives and how we live them in gratitude to the Father. Think about question number one. Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Whatever it is you're about to do, whatever it is you're about to say or think, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? In other words, will this action, will this thought serve His kingdom? Will this action, will this thought advance His reputation? Will it cause people to love my Savior more? Will it reflect well upon Him? Can I do this while calling on His name? Think about that question. A second question. Can I do this seeking His help? Can I do this seeking His help? Can I do this depending on His sovereign power? Do I need Him in this? Or will this drive me further away from Him? Is what I'm about to say or do going to be a testimony to my need for Him? Or will it drive me away? Will it express my independence, my rebellion, my pride? And then third, can I do this and thank the Lord for it? Can I praise His name in this? Does this fill me with gratitude to the Father, what I'm about to do or say or think? Can it fill me with gratitude? Will it enhance my joy if I do this? Does it lead me to stop and praise Him and offer greater love and greater worship and greater obedience to Him or not? Three simple questions. And that's how we practically apply this test of doing everything and saying everything and thinking everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we always make resolutions at this time of the year. I bet there are many of us that have those things written down, and that's a good thing as far as it goes. But here's the best resolution of all. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a sister verse to Colossians 3:17. He says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." How about that for a New Year's resolution? Whatever you do, eating, drinking, sleeping, thinking, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, do all for the glory of God. Now, what this shows us is that it really matters when we speak of Jesus Christ as our Lord. It really matters. It means something. It means that God has saved us for His glory, and everything we do, everything about us, falls under His reign and rule. And it means furthermore, and here's where the resolve comes in. Here's the resolution part. It means we must live with purpose and intentionality. That everything we do, God help us, everything we do, everything we think and say will be done in His name for His glory, to advance His purpose. All week long, as I wrap this up here, all week long, I've thought of Daniel, good old Daniel. There in the first chapter, Daniel and his buddies, the three men who are known popularly as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, are there under the thumb of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The king sees potential in these four boys, Daniel and his three friends, and he says, "I'm going to put you guys on a workout program and a diet program, and an education program, and I'm going to turn you guys into the best Babylonians there ever has been." And you know how the Bible tells us that this displeased Daniel, and he would not eat the king's food. He would not eat the king's food. I thought about it. Isn't this the test in action? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus for His glory. Even our eating matters. Jesus is Lord of everything. And so may our resolution for the new year be that there'll never be a moment that we don't realize who He is and who we are by His grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so thankful for the testimony of Your Word and how Your Word instructs us. It doesn't leave us guessing about what pleases You or how we're to walk as Christians. And as we've read these mighty words from Your Word, we are the first to admit that apart from Your grace, we could never please You. We would not even be Christians apart from Your grace. There would be no new spirit, no new obedience, no new life. And so it's all to You, the glory, the praise, the honor. But Father, we thank You that You've placed Your Spirit in us. You've given us Your Word to direct our pathway, and yet, even more so, You've given us a command to bring our lives, even in the greatest detail, under Your reign. Would You help us to do that? To live intentionally for You. To live intelligently for You. And we'll think about what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. About the lovely qualities of His name and all that His name signifies. About our being His ambassadors, that we will never, ever think or act or speak as detached from You. Oh, Father, we pray that in the coming 365 days, that we will bring You glory and honor by the way we live. And when we sin, when we fall, that You would be there, Father, to bring mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And that even through our act of repentance, the gospel will go forward as we confess repeatedly our need for a Savior. And then, Father, for those here this morning who really need to begin the new year with a Savior, would You open their eyes to their need for Christ and grant them mercy to repent and believe. And may their journey to eternal life begin even today. Father, we need strengthening. We need Your help as we approach the new year. And as we do every Sunday, we pray that here at this table, not only as the Word is preached, but as now we partake of the Word in the sacrament, that our souls will be made stronger for Your service. And all of this we ask because You've invited us to pray and to pray boldly through the name of Your Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.